Pleasant evening to each of you. Delighted we have this opportunity tonight to study the Word of God together. Good to have some visiting with us. We have the professionals from Mount Zion. Glad to have them with us. Appreciate others who've come our way. In a few moments, we'll stand and sing the song that's been suggested by Brother Smith. If you've never been baptized upon your faith in Christ, all things have been made convenient to you. The baptistry's filled. There's clothing here. And upon your confession, Jesus is the Son of God, we'd be glad to baptize you for the remission of your sins. Or if you need to be restored to Christ, while we're standing and singing, we'll be praying that you'd make your life right this very evening. If you take your New Testament and turn with me to 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, I want to begin reading with you at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciousness. At this time, I want us to think about the judgment day for just a moment. And you know, there are many times when I've just stopped in my study and I've tried to picture in my mind what it'll be like on the judgment day. Now, I recognize I do not know what it will be like, but there is a certain amount of fear that goes into my heart when I start to think about and consider the judgment day. When I realize and come to think about, one day I will die, and then there will come a day that I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I will give an account. And that does put a certain amount of fear in my heart. And now I recognize on that day there will be no jury there. There will be no lawyers to represent me. For one thing I know, that when the Apostle Paul talked about the judge, he said the judgment seat of Christ. Christ knows all things about me. And there's nothing I've done that's been hid from the eyes of God, as is said in Hebrews 4:13, but all things are naked and open to Him. So I cannot hide anything I've done. The judge already knows everything. And like I said, I may not know what that day would be like, but I've often wondered in my own mind, what would it be like to have Jesus look you in the eye and ask you, what do you plead? Just exactly what would you say? I want you to think about, my friend, that when you look at your life, there are several things we need to take into consideration. The first thing we need to think about is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ is what's at stake. Have you ever thought about what's at stake? It's not just some years in the penitentiary. It's not some years going away and doing hard labor. What's at stake is eternity. Just where will one abide forever? One will either abide in heaven in the glories of God, or one will abide in hell that burns forever with fire and brimstone, a place of torture and pain. Just to prove what I'm saying and to impress upon your mind that it's the truth, take your Bible and look in the book of Matthew and the 25th chapter. And when you come to the book of Matthew and the 25th chapter, Jesus is given a picture of the judgment scene. And notice what he says in verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus proclaims and Jesus records there is an everlasting punishment and there is eternal life. That much I know. And I realize that the judge will divide and he will put the left on the left those who are lost, and on the right, those who are saved. But that brings up the thought in our question. Just exactly, what would you plead? Now, I don't know if that was how it would be on the judgment day, but what would you plead if that was the case? The first thing I want us to think about this evening is we could not plead ignorance. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts and the 17th chapter. And when you come to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Athenians, those who believed in many gods, in fact, had idols all over their city, and they had had all these different altars to these idols, You remember that he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now then, at one time someone might have said ignorance, but he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he doesn't do it anymore. So on the day of judgment, when I stand before the righteous judge, I cannot plead ignorance. Secondly, have you ever thought about you can't plead innocent? Because take your Bible and look in the Roman letter for just a moment and the third chapter. And when you come to the Roman letter and the third chapter, notice that the Apostle Paul is writing, and notice what he says in verse 10. In verse 10 he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, there is no one who's come to the age of accountability, who is able to determine right from wrong, is able to determine what the Word of God says, that anyone who comes to that age of accountability and has the ability and the mental capacity to understand right from wrong will stand before God, and all of them have chosen somewhere to sin. Then if you take your Bible, drop down to verse 23. And he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now take note of that. Not only have they sinned and missed the mark, they've missed the mark because they've not given God His due. They've not given Him the glory He deserves. They've fallen short. So on the day of judgment, I cannot look at the judge and say, you know, I've lived a perfect life. I've not committed any transgress. Because you know, my friend, the Bible says all have sinned. Now that eliminates babies. That eliminates those who may not have the mental capacity. But I'll tell you who that's talking about. People who can understand right from wrong, and they're accountable for their actions, they will stand before God, and they cannot plead that they're innocent. But I want to think about a third thing. When I stand before the judge, I don't want to say how guilty I am, even though I am guilty. But I want you to think of the consequence. When I think of the consequence of being separated from God for all eternity to experience the second death, which is fire and brimstone, which is the everlasting fire, as brought out in Revelation 21:8, and to think about the fact I'd be there forever, I do not want to stand guilty before my judge. So that brings up a very important question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul is writing, what does he tell the people? In chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a very important question. And we need to know tonight, do you understand the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then look at what he says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what man said. Paul said, God has declared those who live and practice those things will not inherit eternal life. And he said, do you not know that? And he said, don't be deceived into thinking that you can get by with living in sin and be right with God. So now, I cannot plead ignorant. I cannot plead innocent. And I don't want to plead guilty. What will I plead on the day of judgment? And I want to tell you one thing I think we can all plead if we're children of God. I plead the blood. You ever thought of the blood of Christ? Have you ever thought about what the blood of Jesus has done for us? When you read John 19 and you read where they put Him upon the cross and they nailed Him there and the blood came from His brow, where they put the crown of thorns upon Him, where they put the nails in His hands and His feet, and when they finally put the spear in His side, have you ever thought, my friend, the blood that Jesus shed? But why is that blood important? Well, go to your Bible in the Roman letter and the third chapter. And when you come to Romans chapter 3, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 24 carefully. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now look at that word carefully in verse 24. Justify. That's a legal term. Now, it is saying, just as if I didn't commit the sin. How is one justified? Notice, first of all, he says, by grace. And then he comes and he talks about, in a very clear manner, redemption, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then he talks about our propitiation, which is Christ's blood. Now then, take that and turn over a page to the Roman letter and the 5th chapter. And when you come to the Roman letter and the 5th chapter, look at what Paul said again, beginning at verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's justification. Because look at what he says in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by what? His blood. Underscore His blood. We shall be saved from the wrath through Him. Do you recognize tonight that the blood of Jesus justifies me from my sin? Grace and blood go together when you read Romans 3 and you read Romans 5. And when I think about the grace of God, I think about the gift of God. And when I think about the gift of God, I think about the blood of Jesus Christ. That without the blood of Jesus Christ, I stand condemned. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, I am justified from my sin. Secondly, the blood of Christ cleanses. And time won't permit us to go through every verse. I wish we had the time to go through. But let's just examine a few. In your Bible, in the book of Acts, in the 22nd chapter, when the Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion, you remember in verse 16, he said that Ananias spoke to him. What did Ananias say to him? Ananias said to him, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Look at that word, washing away your sins. It reminds me of a statement that John wrote in the Revelation letter and the first chapter. Turn in your Bible into Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 5 very carefully, the latter part. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. When I'm baptized into Christ, I contact the blood of Jesus. When I go down into that water by faith, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses me from my sins. That's why in 1 John, when John is writing, you remember in chapter 1, he talks about beginning in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now then, I look at that and I see that the blood of Christ cleanses me. One more passage, and we could go on and on, but look in 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. And when you come to 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 21. He said, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you one thing, when one is baptized, they're justified and they're cleansed from their sin. But there's a third thing. The blood of Christ redeems us. It buys us back. Take your Bible and look in 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. And when you turn to Peter's epistle in chapter 1, look at what he said in verse 18 and 19. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now what does redeemed mean? Purchased. That's why in Acts 20:28 he talked about the church Jesus purchased when he's talking to the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus. What does he say about the church? He said, you oversee the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. What is the church? Someone may say it's the building. No, sir. It's an institution you join in hoping to be saved. No, sir. The church is blood-bought people. It's people who've been redeemed from their sins. It's people who've been washed and cleansed, justified, redeemed. Oh, I would I had the ability to put that into our heart. But then think about what else. It remits or forgives sin. Oh, sometimes we quote Acts 2:38, and I wonder if we don't ever touch the hem of the garment to what Peter said. On the day of Pentecost, when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's by his authority. And ye shall have what? Remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bible and look in the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter. And when you come to the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter, look at verse 28 real quickly. And notice that Jesus is speaking. And he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Are you starting to see how important the blood is? Are you starting to see that without the blood of Christ, we could not be justified, we could not be redeemed, we could not be cleansed, we could not be forgiven? We would still be in our sin if the perfect Lamb of God did not go to the cross. Sometime in your own study, and I may develop this into a lesson, go back and look in the book of Genesis. And you remember when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and he was about to slay him, there was a lamb or a goat provided for one person. Then you can go to the book of Leviticus and you'll remember that in Leviticus that there was a goat provided for a whole nation. That they were to slay the goat, and then they were to allow one to wander in the wilderness. They were to lay their hands on there to transfer the sin, and to allow it to escape into the wilderness, not to be seen again. But when Jesus came, you remember what John said? When John looked at him, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not one person, not one nation. It's the blood that can take away the sin of anyone who comes to him. Isn't that beautiful? To look at the Lamb who can cleanse us from all sin. But then take your Bible hurriedly and turn with me to the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter. And think about the pardon. Look, if you will, at verse 10 beginning. In Hebrews 10:10, he said, but that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. On the day of judgment, what can we plead? We can plead the blood. Years ago, when Andrew Jackson was president, there was a man by the name of Wilson who had shot a postal worker and was sentenced to die. And Andrew Jackson decided to pardon the man. The man refused the pardon, and the Supreme Court didn't know what to do. And finally, the Supreme Court Justice Marshall said, a pardon is only good if it's accepted by the one to whom is being pardoned. Mr. Wilson has refused the pardon, therefore Mr. Wilson must hang. And hang he did. And you know what's sad? God has offered us a pardon. God has tried to redeem us, justify us, cleanse us, forgive us. And yet there are so many people who refuse to bow down to His command. They won't be baptized and come in contact with the blood. And on the day of judgment, my friend, what a shame not to be able to say, I can plead the blood of Christ because I was baptized for the remission of sins. What a shame to burn in hell because you didn't come in contact with the blood. Because you see, when you reject His blood and you reject His sacrifice, you reject His gift and His grace. And there's no other sacrifice that can save you but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God has done all He can to save us. And yet so many times we refuse the blood. If you refuse the blood, my friend, you stand condemned. Can we plead the blood? If you need to be obeyed to the gospel call, we pray you come.